fascinated by what these international students see when they come to America, and they see some very interesting things. A couple of years ago, Lori and I had supper with a Russian woman, and prior to her coming to America, she was the CEO of a brokerage house. And we listened as she expressed her concern about American young people. I quote, "They lack discipline. They indulge themselves. They need character to say no every once in a while." Another student told me that she fears for America because she witnessed firsthand the demise in her own country. She said, "First, there was self-indulgence with very little restraint. Then a slow erosion of character, which was soon followed by a decline of morality. And then there came a rise in totalitarian government." End quote. And over the years, I've kept a mental catalog of these conversations I've had with these international students. And frankly, they remind me a lot of Solzhenitsyn's 1978 Harvard address. And there is this reoccurring theme in all of them that an unbridled love of pleasure leads to a decline in morality, culminating in enslavement. And I want you to see that this idea this evening is rooted firmly in Scripture, and I invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 13. We're going to see that this unbridled love of pleasure leads to a decline in morality, culminating in enslavement from the life of Samson. We're going to begin at verse 1, where we have the announcement of his birth. Historic circumstances behind his birth. Verse 1, chapter 13. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Of course, the Philistines were the avowed enemy of Israel, and their strategy for conquering the Jews was very simple. They assimilated them. They intermarried with them and watched Yahweh worship disappear. So in response to this spiritual bondage, God raises up a deliverer for his people. He appears to a Jewish couple and announces that they're going to bear a son from the very beginning. In fact, from his mother's womb, this son would be a Nazarite. Verse 5 tells us that he was to be set apart for the Lord's work. Numbers chapter 6 describes for us three commitments a Nazarite must keep during the period of his vow. He must never drink wine or eat from the vine. He must never touch anything that is dead. And then thirdly, he must never cut his hair. Chapter 14, verse 1 begins with this editorial remark. "Samson went down to Timnah." Now, this would be very easy just to pass up, but the author has made this editorial remark for a precise reason. He's telling us a couple of things about Samson. This is his first public act. Timnah would have been about 40 miles down the road from Jerusalem. And here Samson, in his first public act, leaves the place where God has manifested himself for enemy territory. But then we're told as well that, this editorial remark tells us something about the spiritual decline that is already beginning in this deliverer's life. He is headed down away from the people of God, away from the place of God, where God has appointed his name to be worshipped. Now look now at the second half of verse 1, where we're told, "Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returns home to his parents," in verse 2, "I've seen a Philistine woman." And after his parents warn him about fraternizing with the enemy, Samson boldly declares, "Go get her for me. She's the right one for me." And that word literally reads in the Hebrew text, "She is right in my eyes. I'm reminded of William Henley, who wrote, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." It reeks with hubris. The Bible is telling us something crucial about Samson here. He's a man ruled by his passions. He sees this young woman. He's titillated. He's excited. Yet she's out of bounds and off limits. It means nothing to him. He's attracted to her now, and he wants her for his wife. But thank God for godly parents who step in and begin to warn him. They plead with him, citing Exodus 34:6, Deuteronomy 7 about marrying those who are out of bounds, those who are pagans. But he refuses to listen. He has a feral desire to consummate his passion and his lust. He's a man ruled by pleasure and the pursuit of it. And he will have nothing less than what he has imagined for himself. Proverbs chapter 5:22 tells us, "The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast." Jesus, in his intercourse with the Jews, said this, that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. St. Paul said this in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, about the tyranny of sin. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey?" And Samson is indeed a slave, a lackey of sin. Judges chapter 14, verse 5, Samson's parents finally relent. They give in to his caterwauling, his whining, and they leave for Timnah to meet this girl and make wedding arrangements. And while en route, Samson does something which is rather typical. He goes into a vineyard, a place he does not belong, and there a young lion attacks him. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he tears the lion apart with his bare hands. And verse 6 makes this passing observation. He told neither his father or his mother what he had done. Samson doesn't tell his parents about killing the lion because he's violated his Nazarite vow. Samson is now ceremonially unclean, defiled before God, cut off from tabernacle worship, cut off from life. Fie, fie, a mere trifle. What is a twinge of the conscience, says Samson. You see, we first sin in our hearts, don't we? Long before sin becomes visible, our heart is at work plotting and conniving and creating machinations under the assumption that we of all people, to the exclusion of all others who have ever lived, are exempt from God's punishment, exempt from God's laws. Surely we will be given a reprieve and amnesty. But we cannot trust our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? Who can know it? Study with me verses 8 and 9, where the writer of Judges tells us, "Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass." You see, I believe I can handle this sin. And what they don't know won't hurt them. And besides, we sin in private. This is a sin that doesn't affect anyone else. And all the while, we are fashioning our fetters, digging our graves, and building our gallows. Hebrews 3:13 issues this stern warning, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. What a word, deceitfulness. Sin is deceitful, and it fetters a bond with your heart that is deceitful, and neither can be trusted. It is a liar. It is personified and vivified here as a liar who deceives and misleads and fools you. You cannot trust your heart, and you cannot trust sin. But Samson does. And where is all of this leading? Chapter 16, verse 21. Turn there with me. The Philistines seized him. Here you have a reversal of creation order. You have the unbeliever exercising dominion over the believer. Gouged out his eyes and took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding in prison. In the beginning, Samson didn't look like a slave, did he? No, he looked free. You see, he looked like he was enjoying life in the beginning. Sin was fun. But sin changes us. It turns us into animals. It turns us into brutes. Remember how Sméagol changed in Tolkien's Lord of the Ring? He morphs into a monster. And that's precisely what sin does to us. It changes us into brute beast. But it is ever so deceptive and deceitful. It's just like the 60s, isn't it? When we were so free and having such fun, we thought we had liberated ourselves. But our drugs and our sex and our contempt for tradition, our disrespect morphed into chains and cables which bound us. Author Paul Scherer wrote the following in 1965. Before some of you were born, one by one, the generation that refused to be bound by the church decided in an ecstasy of freedom that they would not be bound by anything, not by the Bible, not by conscience, not by God Himself. And poets began talking about the wasteland with ghostly lives. And we began talking about moving among fragmentary ruins which have lost their significance. Nothingness became a subject of conversation. Nihilism, a motive. Frustration and despair, a theme for novelist and dramatist. And the edge of the abyss became as much of a nautical term for the intelligentsia as it was for explorers in the days of Columbus. End quote. An unbridled love of pleasure always leads to bondage and hopelessness, nihilism. At first, yes, it's fun. And we feel free and liberated. And you believe that you can control it. And then you find you're addicted and unable to manage it, and your entire life and the life of your family is out of control. Some of you are familiar with the Broadway production of that play, The Little Shop of Horrors. The play is about a young man who works in a flower shop. He's a nerd, just a complete loser, a failure. And then a young lady falls in love with him, but he's hopelessly inept. He can't woo her as he ought. And the relationship fails, and the young man falls into despair. So he decides to treat himself to a little pleasure down in Chinatown. Comes across a plant that he buys, and it's described by the old Chinese man as a magic plant. The young man takes the plant back to the flower shop where he's employed, and one day while working near the plant, he cuts himself and drips a drop of blood on one of the leaves. Suddenly and unbelievably, the plant begins to flourish, begins to bloom and flower in unimaginable ways. So he gives more of his blood to this carnivorous plant. becomes a sensation in the flower shop, and people from everywhere flock to the florist to see the young man's plant. And overnight, he becomes a success. Suddenly, he's valuable and he's significant. People begin to look on him as a real, significant up-and-comer. He gets pay raise after pay raise, and everything he's wanted is now his. But there's an ominous cloud looming over this little horror shop. The young man must give more and more of his blood for this magic plant to flourish. And he believes it's worth it. He believes the plant is the key to his success. So he continues to cut and gouge himself and give to this plant. Finally, the play ends predictably with him killing another human being and then killing himself just to feed the plant. You may experience pleasure in pursuing sin, but sin will dominate you and rule over you as you yield yourself to it, and you will become a slave, addicted to it. Ask Oscar Wilde. His mother told him that there was nothing in life worth serving other than sin itself. So Oscar Wilde gave himself wholeheartedly to sin, various women, including young men. Finally, while in jail, he wrote his De Profundis, in which appears this line: "For us there is only one season, the season of sorrow." When he got out, he wrote the Ballad of Reading Gal, in which he cried out, "The very sun and moon have been taken from us." You want to play with sin? Ask Oscar Wilde. Ask Samson. Ask a myriad of others who have given their hearts to sin and see if it's worth it. Sin promises so much and delivers so little. It shames, it condemns, it kills. It convinces us that there is no remedy for relief. No cure for our ill. There is no cure in the Styx River. We can drink from it deeply and we will still be plagued by sin. And as our ancestors before us, we step quietly into the darkness like Adam and Eve. We cover ourselves like David, like Moses hiding the Egyptian, like Achan with his Babylonian garment. But the longer we hide from God, the stronger the cords of sin become. Sin is like a boa constrictor. We play with it initially, and it is fun and harmless, but slowly it wraps itself around us, constricting, till fear and guilt grow, and there are secrets to keep, anxieties to mask, addictions to hide, self-loathing, compulsions, depression. We cry out with St. Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Self-discipline won't. Self-help won't. Your accountability groups are impotent to deliver you. We are constricted and locked up, confined, and the acrid smell of death hangs about us. If we could, we would gladly exchange our fate for the punishment of Sisyphus and Prometheus. We're living beneath the iron yoke of the Philistines, and they are reigning over us, so we must run to the Nazarite of God, God's promised deliverer, whose death destroyed the enemy and brought a great victory for the people of God. He is not blind. He sees exactly where you are and you're hiding with your addictions and self-loathing. And He calls you into the light. He calls you to embrace the freedom that only He can provide. For it was Christ that said, "Sin and death, come to me, wrap yourselves around me like grave clothes, tie me and bind me, and with the sword of my cross, I will cut your bands asunder, I will rob you of your power, I will conquer you, and those you once held in fear will revel in my great recapitulation. The great preacher Charles Haddon Robinson wrote the following to you. The Lord knows right well that you cannot change your heart. It would be a very wonderful thing if you could stand at the foot of Niagara Falls and speak a word which should make the river Niagara begin to run upstream. Nothing but the power of God could achieve that marvel. But that would be more than a fit parable to what would take place if the course of your nature were altogether reversed. But all things are possible with God. He can reverse the direction of your desires and the current of your life. And instead of going downward from God, He can make your whole being tend upward to Himself. That is in fact what the Lord has promised to do for you. End quote. There is a compelling scene in The Great Divorce that vividly captures what we're talking about tonight. A man approaches heaven, and sitting on his shoulder is a red lizard that symbolizes his addiction to sin. And it whispers in his ear, and the man turns and begins walking away. And an angel stops him and asks him why he is leaving. The scene is set. Why are you leaving? Well, his stuff won't do here. He won't stop talking. I shall just go. Go home. The angel replies, would you like me to make him be quiet? Why, of course I would. Then I will kill him, said the angel, taking a step forward. Look out. You're burning me. Keep away. Don't you want him killed? You didn't say anything about killing him at first. It's the only way, said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. Shall I kill it? Well, that's a question to be discussed further later. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point. I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it. Well, because up here, it's so embarrassing. May I kill it? Well, there's time to discuss it later, isn't there? There's no time. May I kill it? Please, I never meant to be such a problem, a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure I'll be all right now. Thanks so very much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for it. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be much or far better than killing it. The gradual process is of no use at all. Don't you think so? Well, I'll think it over. What you've said, I'll think it over very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'll let you know sometime later. It would be silly to do it all right now, wouldn't it? I'd need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps. There is no other day. Get back! You're burning me! How can I tell you will kill it? You'd kill me if you did it. Not so. Why are you hurting me now? I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said I wouldn't kill you. Oh, I know. You think I'm a coward. But it isn't that. Really, it isn't. I say, let me run back by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I'll come again the first moment I can. This moment contains all moments. Why are you torturing me? You are jeering at me. How can I let you tear me to pieces? If you wanted to help me, why didn't you kill the thing without asking me before I knew what was happening? It would be all over by now if you had. I cannot kill it against your will if it is impossible. Have I your permission? The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizards, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering. Be careful, it said. How can you do what he says? He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You might say, quite innocent. Have I your permission? Blast you. Go on, can't you? Get it over. Do what you like. And the angel reached out, killed the lizard, and sent the man reeling. Tonight, Jesus Christ wants to deliver you from your addiction, and he wants to draw you into the light, infuse you with fresh infusions of grace to repent and turn from your sin. Won't you embrace him tonight and do what he has called you to do? May God give us all grace to faithfully repent and do and turn from our sins as he has called us to his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let us pray together. Our Father, we confess to you that we are weak people and we need you. We pray that your Spirit would come amongst us and liberate us from our sin and our endless pursuit of pleasure. Please, God, would you speak a word of sanity to us in the midst of our chaos? We need you and thank you that there is true victory, that the power of sin has been broken by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.